Magicians are able to pull off most of their stunts by taking advantage of where we focus our attention. So as we look one way, they quickly do something over here, and voila, there's our magic trick. I want you to think way back to week 2 when we first kicked off our study. Do you remember that I laid before you a proposal? I encouraged you to intentionally focus in on the major points of learning in the book of Judges and not to allow yourselves to get distracted by some of the details that we would come across in this book. Well, tonight we are going to ignore all of that because I believe that the magic, so to speak, in this week's passage lies in the details. So as we make our way through this section of scripture, I'm going to draw your attention to many miscellaneous details, and by the time we wrap up today, you will understand why. This week's passage opens by giving us details about the fifth cycle of sin and oppression in the book of Judges. I'll start reading in Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 6. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed, so they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We've abandoned our God and worshiped the Baals." In many ways, this fifth cycle is a lot like the previous cycles. However, maybe you noticed some differences. The cycle is starting to break down. First, you might have noticed that it was not as clear this time that God raised up Jephthah as a judge. And also, we are not told of a time of peace following this cycle. This fifth cycle of sin and oppression was again prompted by idolatry. But this time, the Israelites expanded the gods that they worshiped. Previously, it was pretty much Baal and Ashtoreth, the gods of Canaan. But now we're told that they're worshiping all these other gods of the surrounding nations. I find it interesting that at the same time we are told of all these other gods that the Israelites are worshiping, we are told that they did not worship God at all. They abandoned him. I mean, I would have thought that if we're going to worship all these other gods, why not worship God too? But perhaps this is showing us that it just doesn't work that way. As we start to pursue more and more things that are not God, there are so many things to pursue. I was thinking about the God of time, and there are other related gods, like productivity or perfectionism. So as I start to maybe spend a lot more time looking at my time, it's naturally going to expand and morph to making the most of time by being productive. And it just keeps expanding. Similarly, the God of physical appearance can very quickly add to it materialism, influence, popularity. And I would venture to guess that all of our modern gods work like this. Can just keep adding other related ones. And although our modern day idols are related to each other, they are all diametrically opposed to worship of the one true God. So as we add more and more of these, we're actually going to start pulling further and further away from God. God responded to the Israelites' evil by handing them over to the people whose gods they worshiped. So in a very real way, they ended up being oppressed by the very things that they had been relying upon and pursuing. Doesn't that ring true? Can't we become so oppressed by the things that we are relying upon? Perhaps this is one way in which we can identify idolatry in our lives. What do we feel oppressed or crushed by? Or what are we feeling hopeless and panicky about? Like each sin and oppression cycle that we've seen before, in the midst of their oppression, the Israelites came to their senses and they cried out to God. But this time, God responded a little bit differently. Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to the Israelites, "When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you are oppressed." But the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today." So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshiped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. This time God responded differently. Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. This response is downright frightening to me. How do we even process this? Whenever we come across things in Scripture that make us think that God is maybe harsh, we need to stop. And we need to remind ourselves of the character of God, of his intentions, his stated intentions towards humanity. Because the reality is that God is patient and kind and quick to forgive. So knowing that about God, I have to believe that his response here to the Israelites was for a specific purpose, to produce something specific in them. God's response here has been a constant reminder to me. Christy, who are you going to cry out to? Who is your God? And perhaps his reply did in the Israelites what it's been doing in me. Because it sure seems to me as though they have repented, that they rejected these gods and turned their attention and their hope back to the Lord. To repent means to make a change of mind, heart, and action by turning away from sin and self and returning to God. Practically speaking, we should wrestle with what it looks like to truly repent of modern day idolatry. How do we stop relying on modern day idols and put our faith and our hope back in the Lord? There is a lot of hard work embedded in true repentance. In order to repent, we have to be made aware of the issue. But repentance goes well beyond a realization. So much of how we live our lives is based on our habits. So even after we have renounced an idol, its worship can still be present in our daily rhythms. So then if we truly want to repent, we are going to need to examine and change many things in our lives. I enjoy eating. I love a good meal. So when I'm celebrating something, let's go to dinner. Or when I am nervous, anxious, stressed, let's eat something. Well, very recently, I have found that I just really don't have very much interest in food. Like, nothing sounds good to me. Practically speaking, now would be the time for me to be really healthy, to get back to the weight I was before having kids. But you know what? That has not happened. And I think that it has to do with my habits. You see, I might not be that hungry, but I'm used to eating a certain amount of food at every meal. And although I'm not getting a ton of enjoyment out of it, I am used to celebrating or lamenting things with food. So if I want to take advantage of my change of heart related to food, I need a new normal. There is a lot of practical work to be done for me to live a life that lines up with my newfound disposition. And I think that's the case with idolatry as well. Many modern day idols become idols simply because we have an unhealthy relationship with these things. Instead of viewing them like a resource, we start to rely too much upon them. We start to place our identity in them. So if we want to start going down the path of truly repenting of idolatry, we need to expect that it will take some work. We will need to examine our lives and make some intentional changes. We should expect that it will take time for our habits to catch up. It will take time for our repentance to fully integrate itself, work itself out in our lives. The text tells us that God grew weary of the Israelites' misery. In fact, the CEV translation reads, "He could no longer stand to see them suffer." But I think we should notice that it does not appear as though God actually did anything right away. Judges 11:4 tells us that sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. However long that was, I bet the Israelites wondered, "God, are you going to respond?" I bet they thought, "Are all these changes that we're making accomplishing anything?" And I think that we see that God would eventually move on their behalf, but I think that this gives us some insight and some encouragement. When we repent of idolatry, we just need to be very patient to see the results. As chapter 11 opens, we are introduced to Jephthah. Here are a few of those random details that I want to draw your attention to. Because his mother was a prostitute, his brothers drove him away so that he would have no part of his father's inheritance. While away, he apparently became quite known, both for his skill and the less than desirable company that he kept. When the Ammonites came to fight against Gilead, the elders of Gilead must have been pretty desperate to go to Jephthah. I mean, they had to swallow a lot of pride. Their request initially for him was just for him to come be their commander, to save them from their enemy. To which Jephthah replied, Judges 11:7, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to me now, when you're in trouble?" Doesn't Jephthah's response remind you a little bit of God's response when the Israelites cried out to him? They had abandoned God, but when they were in trouble, sort of as a last resort, they cried out to God, and they're basically doing the same thing to Jephthah. Here's another detail to notice. In order to get him to agree, the Gileadites had to agree to make Jephthah their leader. He was not going to fight this battle unless they agreed to this, and they did. After what seems like a pretty formal ceremony, Jephthah gets to the task at hand. Judges 11, starting in verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, saying, "What do you have against me that you come to fight me in my land?" The king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came from Egypt, they seized my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now restore it peaceably." This is the land in question. The king of the Ammonites asserts that this whole thing can be over if Jephthah will simply give him this land. Now, it is perfectly fine to demand that someone restore something that has been wrongfully taken. However, in this case, it simply wasn't true. The Ammonites had never owned this section of land. Previously, it belonged to the Amorites. Jephthah knew his history, so he recapped for the king of Ammon what actually happened. And I'm going to spend a few minutes making sure that we have it straight, too. In Jephthah's response to the king of the Ammonites, he speaks of several different people groups with different associations with Israel. The Ammonites, the current enemy, and the Moabites were both the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. The Edomites were the descendants of Abraham's grandson Esau, Jacob's brother. These three people groups were related to the Israelites. When the Israelites approached the promised land, God explicitly commanded them to stay away from the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, because God had given them the land that they were in, and he was not going to allow the Israelites to take that land. Because these people were scared, they would not even allow the Israelites to travel through their land on the way to the land that the Lord had given them. So, in order to obey God, the Israelites had to travel around the territories of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Think about how frustrated you get when you miss your exit on the Grand Parkway. Now imagine that you have been walking it for 40 years. Despite their frustration, the Israelites obeyed God, and they left these people alone. But God's instructions regarding the Amorites was something altogether different. The Amorites had no special relationship with Israel. In fact, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that he was going to take the land of Canaan away from the Amorites because of their great sin and give it to Abraham's descendants. When the Israelites approached the promised land in the book of Numbers, God gave them a specific tract of land to be theirs. So they offered one of the kings of the Amorites who lived outside of the promised land to the east of the Jordan the same offer they had made to the kings of Edom and Moab. Please just let us travel through your land on the way to the land that the Lord has given us. Because God had not given them that section of land. It was outside of the promised land. However, instead of simply refusing, like the kings of Edom and Moab, this king of the Amorites attacked the Israelites, and God gave Israel victory. At this point, God gave the Israelites this land too. The land in question was part of a territory east of the Jordan, which is referred to as the Transjordan settlements. It was outside of the promised land. But God gave the Israelites the Transjordan settlements when the kings there attacked them. The land in question never belonged to the Ammonites. God had told the Israelites to stay away from the Ammonites, and they did. They did not take their land. Another detail to notice. Jephthah clearly called out the lie of the enemy and refused to give up what God had given Israel. Listen, we cannot combat a lie with the truth that we do not know. This is why Bible literacy is so important. Our enemy is the father of lies. Lies that sound like the truth. So if we are going to combat his lies, we must know the truth. The king of the Ammonites should have just said the truth. He wanted the land, and he thought his people were powerful enough to take it, because that's what was really going on. And perhaps that is why Jephthah said what he said next. Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 23. The Lord God of Israel has now driven out the Amorites before his people Israel, and will you now force us out too? Isn't it true that you can have whatever your God Chemosh conquers for you, and we can have whatever the Lord our God conquers for us? Now are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel or fight against them? While Israel lived 300 years in Heshbon and Aroer and in the surrounding villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, why didn't you take them back at that time? I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by fighting against me. And he concluded by saying, let the Lord, who is the judge, decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The reality is that if any of these people groups had any claim to this land, it would have been the king of Moab. Because the Amorites had taken this land from the Moabites before the Israelites took it from the Amorites. But Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, yep, the same one who tried to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites, never came to Moses and said, hey, you should return this land to us because it was ours before the Amorites took it. So if he wasn't going to make that claim, the Ammonites had even less room to do so. This section of Judges is more important than it might seem at first glance. What Jephthah says here in Judges matches perfectly with what we are told in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. This section also gives biblical scholars some very useful information. It is notoriously difficult to determine how long the period of the Judges was. Jephthah asserting here that Israel had been here for 300 years is crucial for scholars and historians who look to date biblical events. This section is also very important from a logic standpoint. The issue here, who rightfully owns land, has been an issue from the very beginning. It's an issue in our American past with the Native Americans, and it remains a huge issue in the Middle East with the modern state of Israel. There are many ways that human beings justify their claims to land. Some will say, I was here first. But as we saw with the king of Ammon, that claim can be made by pretty much anyone. Others will say that it will belong to the people who have the military might to take and defend it. But I want you to notice the argument that is the strongest, yet often receives no attention whatsoever. What is God's will? When we looked at the instructions that the Israelites received from God, we saw that God claimed to have given land to the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites in addition to the Israelites. And the Israelites had no authority whatsoever to take the land from these other people groups. And actually, they have no authority to give away the land that God has given them either. Now, I know that it is very easy for anyone to claim that God has given them something, so I am not proposing that we blindly go along with claims like this. All I'm pointing out, is that there exists a God of the entire universe who has claimed that the whole earth is his, and we would do well to think about, consider, search for, care about what he thinks, because his opinion is the only one that truly matters. Despite what I think is a very accurate and compelling argument on the part of Jephthah, we are told that the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message, so there was going to be a battle. In verse 29, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and he traveled through Gilead and crossed over to the Ammonites, and it was at this point that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. It was this: if you, in fact, hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Jephthah, why? Why? Why couldn't you have just done like Gideon and asked God for a sign? Why did you have to make a vow? Why did you have to make this vow? Vows in the Bible are very serious. People who made vows to the Lord took them very seriously. I think the fact that Jephthah made a vow highlights for us how much he had at stake personally in this battle. Remember, before agreeing to be their leader, Jephthah had no standing within the nation of Israel. He had been driven away. In fact, the agreement he made with the elders of Gilead was that if he was successful in this fight against the Ammonites, then he would become their leader. If he was not, it was likely back to the land of Tob for him. But if he was, his family's status within the nation of Israel would be more than restored, and he would live like a king. Also remember that unlike Gideon, it does not seem as though Jephthah had a visit from the angel of the Lord telling him. In fact, we're not even told that God raised up Jephthah as a deliverer. it doesn't seem that God said, go fight this battle, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to give you victory. So probably Jephthah made this vow in order to assure his victory. I feel like I should pause here. I think it is pretty easy for us to miss something that could be a huge encouragement to us. I'm going to venture to guess that most of us are living out our Christian lives a whole lot more like Jephthah than Gideon. I don't think most of us have had a visit from the angel of the Lord telling us exactly what our mission in life is going to be. For many of us, we have natural talents that we look to use to serve God in whatever way presents itself. We might make decisions based on where we move or what we do based on the practicalities of our lives, what will be in the best interest of our families. In those ways, we are very similar to Jephthah. It took a lot of faith for Jephthah to move forward. In fact, I could make an argument that it took more faith for Jephthah to move forward than it did for Gideon. Despite not being told directly that the Lord raised up Jephthah, we see that God did empower Jephthah, and he gave him victory. And just like Gideon, Jephthah is mentioned in the Hebrews 11 passage. So in retrospect, we see that God absolutely was with Jephthah. But it might not have been so obvious to him at the time. So if we are told directly by God to go do something, then by all means, let's go do it. But if not, I think we can take some encouragement from Jephthah to just keep pursuing God, to keep pursuing the things of God. And maybe, in retrospect, we will see too that the Lord was with us. God gave Jephthah a great victory, but as he returns, it is his only daughter who comes out to greet him. His goal in making this vow was likely to restore his family's position within the nation of Israel. And ironically, it is this very vow that would cut off his family from the nation of Israel. His only daughter would never get married, never have children to carry on his name. I know the burning question that most of you have. Did Jephthah really offer his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? There are many scholars who vehemently assert that there is no way that Jephthah offered his daughter in this way. They say this mainly because it is horrific and God would never have been pleased by this. The reality is that there were only certain types of animals, clean animals, that were allowed to be offered as burnt offerings to the Lord. And in no way was a human being to be offered in this way. But I don't know if you've noticed, but people, even servants of God, often do things that God finds detestable. So I am not sure that that is enough of an argument to convince us that he did not. And I want to point out to you that the theory that Jephthah did not actually offer his daughter as a burnt offering, but rather gave her over for lifelong service at the tabernacle, is a relatively new theory. It became popular at least 1,000 years after Christ. So for more than 2,000 years, pretty much everyone read this passage exactly as it says, that despite how horrific it was, Jephthah felt as though he had to, and he did, fulfill his vow. There's one other thing I want to say about vows. Jephthah could have broken his vow. It might have cost him something, but he could have. King Saul made a rash and foolish vow that would have caused him to have to kill his son Jonathan, but the people refused to let him fulfill his vow, and Jonathan lived. Jephthah could have gone to the tabernacle. He could have consulted the high priest. There were laws about what to do, offerings to be made when you made a foolish vow. He could have broken his vow and fell on the mercy of the Lord. Jesus advised in the New Testament to be very careful about making vows or promises like this to the Lord, because we can't possibly know what the outcome will be. We should just simply ask God for what it is that we want or need. And if you have made a foolish or a rash vow, consult God about what to do about it. Chapter 12 opens with another seemingly random account that, in keeping with our theme for this week, we are not going to ignore. The men of Ephraim violently confronted Jephthah. If you recall, the men of Ephraim, obviously a previous generation, did the exact same thing to Gideon when they were dissatisfied with their role in that battle. Jephthah handled the situation much like he did with the Ammonites. He started with some dialogue, but the situation quickly escalated, and it ended with 42,000 Ephraimites being executed as Jephthah controlled who could cross over to the promised land. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years, and our passage of scripture for this week wrapped up by briefly telling us about the next three judges that ruled after him. So whereas my proposal at the beginning of our study was to not allow ourselves to focus in on the details and get distracted by them, this week I intentionally drew your attention to some of these random details, because I believe that these details are where the magic, so to speak, lies in this section of scripture. These details help us see one of the main points of the book of Judges, that these judges, these deliverers, all point to the great hope that we have in our one true deliverer, God's own son, Jesus Christ. If we look closely, there are so many similarities between the life of Jephthah and that of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close today by highlighting some. For both, their mother was considered immoral. Whereas Jephthah's mother was a prostitute, the Virgin Mary was simply viewed as such, despite no wrongdoing. Both Jephthah and Jesus were initially rejected by their people, and they ended up being followed by society's outcasts. Although initially rejected, both were later sought out. There was no one else to save them from the power of their enemy. Like Jephthah, Jesus demands full allegiance. He must be both Savior and Lord. Both called out the lies of the enemy and refused to give up what God had given them. Both had the Spirit of the Lord come on them, and the Lord handed the enemy over to them. The enemy was defeated, but for both, it came at an incredibly high price. Even Jephthah's daughter points to Christ. Did you notice how she willingly accepted the will of her father? After the enemy was defeated and the sacrifice was made, Jephthah, in his conflict with the Ephraimites, demonstrated that he was the one who controlled who could pass into the promised land. Each person was identified and characterized, categorized. They were either allowed to enter or they were put to death. Jesus Christ is the judge of all humanity. He will separate all people into those who will inherit eternal life and those who will not. It continually amazes me that God could use imperfect people to point to his perfect son. It has been true for each of the judges, and it is true for you and I today as well.